You are listening to a sermon by Andrei Pekovich, recorded on Sunday, October 25th, 2009, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
The scripture tripped me up all over the place here. I'm covering a topic today that I think properly belongs in a Bible study. It should take weeks and weeks to do. You should be able to go home and seriously consider it and consult scripture, because I consult the scripture like crazy on this, and I'm actually not very much edified on it. I'm actually going to use scripture as a counterpoint. What should be, and I'm not going to use scripture as what is, because what is quite different. I'm going to be dealing with how we change our current warlike world into one of peace and plenty. And I'm indebted to Rosie for the songs today, but also for the scripture inspiration, because she really centered me on using the Matthew passage. I mean, the Matthew passage is an omnibus passage. It covers absolutely everything that you'd ever want to know about living the Christian life. But it has stuff for us today, and I'm going to pick passages out of that to highlight what I have to say. Starting with the Mark passage, a poor woman widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all who are contributing to the treasury. For all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." How often has this happened? Jesus said, "The poor you will always have with you." And I believe that to be true. In the 6,000 years of recorded history before his time, there had always been poor, and rulers had tried to figure out exactly how to care for them. The earliest known code of law that we have is given by Namu, the king of Ur, and it refers to this specifically. It says, "Then did Ur-Nammu, the mighty warrior, the king of Ur, king of Sumer, and king of Akkad, establish equity in the land. He banished malediction, violence, and strife. The orphan was not delivered up to the rich man. The widow was not delivered up to the mighty man. The man of one shekel was not delivered up to the man of one mina." And it goes on and on. So life has ever been short, poor, solitary, nasty, and brutish. Those are words from the Leviathan that the political philosopher Thomas Hobbes gave to us in the 1600s. So he was agonizing about them. He was not able to find ways to abandon or abolish the poor. All he could come up with was the social contract, which was for the governed and the governors to give consent to have responsibilities to each other, as a way of minimizing the problems of poverty. Even he never envisioned a time when the poor would no longer be with us, though. But we live in a truly different world today, I believe. Quantitatively, measurably, we have enough food for everyone on earth to eat, and to eat reasonably well. We may not get a steak every day, but everybody can eat reasonably well, healthily. We have resources, knowledge, tools, and capabilities to care for absolutely everyone, to provide shelter and clothing, basic medical care, clean water, sanitation, and enough knowledge about the world to provide useful work for everybody to do in some fashion to give meaning to their lives. We can do all of that today. So why are the poor still with us? Some ideologues among us would say that the poor are their own victims, that they remain poor because they want to or because they're lazy. Others merely ignore them and take huge bonuses for being in the right place at the right time, rather than for actually performing work of the value that is credited to them. I say it's because we poorly understand our own economic system, and we are unable to understand ourselves when we have enough, how to get enough, and what to do with the surplus. If we do not understand, how can we help others? So I'll be blunt. Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Currently, the main belief in our society is that we are in a capitalist system and that we have winners and losers, and that freedom, democracy, and capitalism are inextricably bound up with one another, so that you cannot change one without seriously harming the others. I say that's not true. I further say capitalism is a harmful economic model, a psychopathic business model, and a failed ideological model for governing nations and states. That doesn't mean I want to abolish it. I just want to put it in its proper place as a theory of economic modeling, take what's useful, and abandon the rest. I'm not going down the road to socialism, so don't hear anything I have to say about that. Matthew 6, verses 2 to 4. So whenever you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Kevin's already given you an inkling of how pervasive poverty can be. And if you need further proof, just search in the internet in any direction. I'm sure you'll bump into it. Poverty, injustice, illness, destruction, war, slavery even. They've all conspired to break the spirits of billions of individuals. Over 2.7 billion people still live on less than $2 a day, while prices rise to first world levels. If you earn $60,000 a year, you are in the top 2% of all income earners in the world. If you have total wealth of $360,000 and bound up in your house and your pension and your savings, you are in the top 2% of the wealthy. The top 5% of the world's people have 83% of the wealth. The bottom 35% have absolutely nothing. Their few debts exceed their meager assets. They have absolutely nothing. Is this important? Doesn't Scripture tell us in verses 19 to 21 concerning treasures, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves can break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither rust nor moths consume, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's hard to preach Scripture to people who have no food in their bellies and no roof over their heads. So I think it's important. It's hard to preach a gospel of peace to people who have to fight daily to find food, or who themselves are victims of fighting in their neighborhoods or their cities or their nations. And I think the key message here is the last line. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You simply can't concentrate on anything else if you're worried about what is most important to you. For some of us, unfortunately, it's our possessions. For others, it's a meal and a roof over their heads. So what's the answer? And I was thinking here about mentioning, you know, there is one possible answer. There's a co-op up the valley still extant. I like that model. But I'm going to... Like I said, I've had to cut a lot of stuff out of this because we could turn this into a Bible study that would go on for weeks. But I do need to go in a different direction today. The poor can't afford to walk into a co-op, for instance. They can't start one up. They're often trapped by their circumstances to work for less than the going rate. They sometimes have to pay more than the going rate for necessities. And sometimes they're unable to move to a different location to exercise their freedom to work for someone else. So all the benefits of the capitalist system tend to be totally denied to them. So I'm drawn to Matthew 6, 11 to 15. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So I'll tell you now a story about Safia Begum, an illiterate village woman in Bangladesh. Her husband works all day as a day laborer for a few pennies a day, as good a rate as he can negotiate in the village. and her husband had begun to talk with other local men about the possibility of seizing wealth for themselves or overthrowing the local landlords. But that was hopeless talk, and they all knew it. And Sophia herself works all day in the muddy yard of their crumbling thatched room mud hut, making bamboo stools. They're beautiful and useful objects that she crafts with noticeable skill. Yet between them, all that hard work was unable to lift her and her family out of poverty. Why was this? Sophia relied on the local money lender to buy the bamboo she needed to make her stools. But the money lender would only give her the money if she agreed to sell all she produced at a price that he would decide. Between this unfair arrangement and the high interest rate on her loan, she was left with 2 pennies a day as her income. And once a woman like Sophia borrows any amount, no matter how small, on terms like these, it's virtually impossible for her to work her way out of poverty. This is more a way of recruiting slave labor, not lending for a business or ethical capitalism as I would understand it. This is the story told by Muhammad Yunus, an economist from Bangladesh who started the Grameen Bank. He found 41 other people just like Sophia in that village in Bangladesh. Between them, they needed a grand total of $27, all of them, $27 to get out of debt and purchase the things that they needed to be able to start and operate their own small craft businesses. He offered it to them, they accepted, but on the condition that it would be a loan to be repaid when they were able, and none of them ever looked back. So Yunus then tried to get the banks to lend to the poor, and the bank said, no, the poor are not credit worthy. They have no credit history, no collateral to offer. They're illiterate. They can't fill out the paperwork. The idea of lending such money to such people just flew in the face of every rule the bankers lived by. In effect, the bankers would only lend money to people who already had money. So Yunus tried a new tack. He guaranteed the loans to the poor with his signature, and the banks looked askance at him, but they lent the money and received the payments in full, on time, every time. Did this change the way the banks did business? Not at all. There were many reasons, but in the end, they all boiled down to the fact that the bankers didn't want to lend to poor people at all. It was easier for them to lend large amounts to large people, to wealthier people who had collateral and incomes, but who sometimes wouldn't pay back the loan at all. Default ratios were and remain as high as 30%. Yet the bankers continued to tell Yunus, you don't understand banking. You could go on doing business this way. You will be cheated and go broke one day, and it will all be your own fault. So in 1983, Yunus started up the Grameen Bank, Grameen being the Bangladeshi word for village. The bank makes loans to the poor and beggars. They require no collateral. They charge simple interest rather than compound interest at the rate of 20% to the poor, 8% for housing loans, 5% for student loans after you finish studying, and nothing at all for beggars. Beggars can actually get up to $15 or 1,000 taka, which is a substantial sum for them, to be able to buy trinkets and useful items for them to go selling door to door rather than merely begging on the streets. The Grameen Bank is a profit-making enterprise and takes no donors' money, although they did start with donors' money originally. The borrowers are the shareholders, and each receives a dividend based on the profits in the bank in the preceding year. The poor keep their earned savings in the bank, as well as their retirement funds, and it's used to lend to others like a traditional bank. There are now 2,500 branches, and as of 2006, more than 80% of Bangladeshis had access to the bank for credit. By 2012, the bank expects that 100% of Bangladeshis will have access to the bank for credit and other services to enrich their lives. More to the point, 64% of these members have crossed over the poverty line and are now living lower middle class lives. They have a roof over their head, they have food to eat, they are getting their children educated, they have enough money for health care. The bank operates on a unique model. No borrower may borrow money by herself. Loans are targeted, by the way, at women, not at men. Instead, borrowers form a circle of five friends, no two of whom may be closely related, and when one of the five friends wants to take out a loan, she must get approval from the remaining four. Although each one is responsible for her loan, they all work together to make sure that the loan is repaid, and they help support each other, encourage each other, and when things go wrong, they even offer practical assistance.
I'm not surprised, I can smell something burning.
That may actually be from the downstairs kitchen. Neither does the group stand alone. There are 10 to 12 such groups in each village meeting in a common center, which is a simple hut built by each of the 10 to 12 groups. And here loan applications are taken, repayments are made, and education takes place for practical activities like business ideas, health presentations, agricultural or financial topics. The positive social pressure created by the group in the center does a lot to encourage borrowers to remain faithful to their commitments. When Grameen members are surveyed about why they repay their loans, the most common answer is, because I would feel terrible if I let the other members of the group down. Here they can learn exactly how they can, one step at a time, lift themselves out of poverty simply by having access to the same tools that we in the West take for granted. Access to credit and reference to sound business knowledge. Is this not what we've heard over and over and over again? The Village Center has also been responsible for a number of other inventions to create positive change. For instance, when Sophia had finished making her bamboo stools, she had no idea where to go to sell them because the moneylender had always taken them from her. But learning through the telephone that a neighboring village was due to hold a village market soon, she took her stools and sold them there, enabling her to repay her loan. So the village realized that communication was an absolute necessity in order to be able to make good decisions about when to borrow money, when to buy and sell goods, and to gather business information. So the Grameen Bank's next foray was therefore into the world of the telephone woman, who is usually a village widow who would receive a loan to buy a telephone, which she would charge other people for the use of making phone calls. This was not unique to Grameen. This had existed for years beforehand. But when cell phones came into being, it became much easier for village widows to become the telephone woman. She also became responsible for locating information from government or businesses on behalf of the village circles, again for a fee, and for lobbying the chief ministers in the government on issues of village concern. So Grameen Telecom was born in 1995 and is now the largest telephone company in Bangladesh. The cell phone has changed the nature of that business somewhat. So Grameen Phone, as opposed to telecom, is the second largest provider of cell phone services in Bangladesh. But it's the same principle. But that means the widespread access of cell phone services means that the telephone woman is sort of going by the wayside. Hopefully another venture will come along for her to take place in, or to take part in, such as Grameen Trust, which provides training and technical assistance for startups, or Grameen Krishi, which provides agricultural research and training, Grameen Udog, which exports Grameen fabrics, handloom fabrics, Grameen Mosho for fish and livestock breeding programs, Grameen Shakti, which provides renewable energy resources to villages, Grameen Shika, which provides scholarships and educational assistance to poor families, Grameen Bitech, manufacturing electronic components, Grameen Healthcare. This, you know, goes on and on. There's about 30 businesses in the Grameen family. All of them are profit-making enterprises substantially owned by the poor. Is there a model here for the rest of the world to follow? I want to suggest that there is. Bangladesh is a heavily Muslim country. Its poverty level used to be very nearly the highest in the world. They were very, very near the bottom of the list. It's not a whole lot lower now, but based on GDP, 183 out of 207 nations. Its natural resources are scarce. It's a populous country at 162 million people. So competition is fierce, not only within Bangladesh, but outside of it, with its neighbors. Fierce storms and cyclones regularly ravage the coast. Corruption is still endemic. But the people are not lazy. There's a long tradition in Bengal of hard work and social justice dating back 500 years to the Gupta kings. So there's every reason to expect that this would be a nation well primed to create and export whatever it could, even if that be violence, around the world. Why is Islamic fundamentalism not taken root here? When was the last major terrorist action you heard coming out of Bangladesh? When did it launch a military action to expand its borders and to gain control of resources? What internal strife and police actions have you heard about? Have there been since its inception in 1971? There have been some coups. It's not perfect, and some were even bloody. But in contrast to Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Nepal, Saudi Arabia, who can say that Bangladesh is a haven for war or violence or Islamic fundamentalism? Who can say it's an exporter? The Middle East and West Africa, by contrast, are full of young men who have no money, no jobs, no opportunity, little education, and all kinds of time on their hands. Their only hope for advancement sometimes is one that involves terrible violence, terrorism, or crime. And their poverty leads them to believe, correctly I say, that capitalism doesn't work for them. So they strike out at it in the only way that they know how, and people die. But in Bangladesh, though they fought brutal civil wars in 1953, 1961, and 1971, the people have put down their weapons and gone home. They, perhaps as much as any in South Asia, have beaten swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, and now they're waiting each under his own vine and fig tree, for no one shall make them afraid anymore. If they can only get the opportunity to earn a few dollars, they'll stay that way. I say the young men belong in the cafes after work, sipping tea and talking with their friends, not out marching in mobs, causing mayhem because they have no job to fulfill them and no money to spend. Can you think of any other nations that could benefit from a dose of this wisdom? Some in the Middle East, perhaps? Maybe even here at home. Our natives cannot access credit. They have no collateral. They're not permitted to mortgage their houses because they don't have title. They don't have access to export markets. How can we expect them to participate fully in society? Is it any wonder they remain our Canadian shame? So, I've looked hard for scripture to support this, and I can't find it. I have to turn scripture on its head. And I want you all to tell me how wrong I am in question period. Matthew 6:33 says, "Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all the things that you need will be given to you as well. So if all the things that are needed are now being given to Bangladeshis by virtue of their effort, what's the chance that it could be because despite being Muslim, they have striven first for the kingdom of God? Could Muhammad Yunus have been given his inspiration by God, and God be working out his peaceful plan in this unfortunate nation? I don't make any claim of universality of the Christian plan or Christian scriptures with respect to Muslims, but I think also truly that Bangladesh is closer than any other South Asian nation to the ideal spoken of in Matthew, verses 25 to 33. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is life not more than food, and the body not more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But if God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, and what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But first, strive for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well.